Well, as we study God's Word together this morning, we continue with the Epistle of Applied Christianity. And we've come now to chapter 4, James chapter 4. So open, if you will, your Bibles with me to that portion of Scripture. A very practical passage on resolving conflict. Just for fun, I Googled, and don't you love that as a verb? I Googled conflict resolution. Wow. Yeah, there were a few hits. It's quite an industry. Conflict management, dispute resolution, group facilitation, negotiation, mediation, arbitration, conciliation, all those are major buzzwords in the business and legal world. Corporations spend millions of dollars hiring experts to train their employees to manage conflict. Add to that, in the last 50 or so years, just the exponential growth of professional counseling. And you get an idea that we have a problem in our society getting along. I also Googled current wars and longest standing wars. Another wow. I had no idea. And, of course, the news doesn't tell you all of these things going on around the world, but there are innumerable wars going on in our world right now. Some of them have been going on for 50 years or 100 years, some of them, or more. And it was interesting as I sort of scanned down through the list, they're predominantly not one nation against another. They're internal. They're insurgencies, rebellions, resistances, separatists, terrorists, liberation forces, independence movements. It's guerrilla warfare, military coups mostly. People within the same borders fighting each other over power, resources, rights, etc., etc. That's our world, isn't it? We live in a world of conflict and war. And then there's the church, the place you would hope to escape from all of that, and yet many of us have experienced conflict and war even within the church, haven't we? We've seen church fights. We've seen church splits. We've seen business meetings turn into shouting matches. I have a friend, a pastor friend, who was actually punched in the face by a deacon in his Baptist church. Others who were voted out by members who no longer even attended the church, but showed up at a congregational meeting to vote. What causes conflict? Where does all that come from? What's the source of all this fighting? Well, that's the question James asks and answers in this passage. And, of course, we'd like to say it's the other person, right? It's the other party. He's incorrigible. She's stubborn. They won't listen. They're selfish. They're unreasonable. He started it. But James shows us it's not really the case. The real cause, the root cause of our conflict is within. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? With pinpoint accuracy and brutal honesty, this passage exposes the four factors that contribute to conflict. And we can't resolve it until we identify it, right? So that's what this does. It identifies the source so that we would all take note and take personal responsibility for the cause of the conflict we cause. The first one we looked at last week, your unconquered lust. Verse 1, what is the source? Your pleasures. Right? Hedonism is the word there. You're hedonistic. You live for pleasure. That's your philosophy of life. It's all about self-gratification, personal happiness. You live for yourself. And how does that manifest? Well, you lust and don't have, so you murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Or you ask, you don't receive because you're asking from the wrong motives, just to spend it on your own pleasures. The issue is selfishness, isn't it? Lust, envy, your covetousness. That's the source of all the conflict, your pleasures that wage war in your members. How do you deal with that? How do you combat that? Well, you have to stop fighting with other people and start fighting the real issue, which is your own lust, your own sinfulness. If you want to kill, kill sin. Mortify sin in your flesh. Die to self. Stop indulging yourself and deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Walk by the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But that's the tap root. That's the main thing. That's the first thing. But it's not the only one. Secondly, the cause of conflict is your spiritual infidelity. Your spiritual infidelity. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This, again, is harsh language, isn't it? I mean, this is brutal. You adulteresses, he says. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of God's charge against Israel, doesn't it, in the Old Testament. Prophet Hosea was told, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and make raisin cakes. Raisin cakes is what they would bake and offer to idols. That's what the children of Israel did. They were unfaithful to God. Now, that's what you're doing. Being unfaithful to your God. You adulteresses. You say, how so? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You're friends with the world. Philia is the word. Philos, friendship. Phileo is sort of a friendship love. So that's the source, see? The quarrels and conflicts among you, it's because of your friendship with this world. Don't you remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, but you can't serve them both. You can't love God and the world. They're mutually incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. If anyone loves the world, 1 John 2, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't do this. You can't love both. You can't be friends with the world. If you seek friendship with the world, you get what with God? Enmity, hostility. So he identifies this as spiritual infidelity. It's spiritual adultery. And this is why you are in conflict. There's conflict without because there's conflict within. There's war among you because there's a war going on within you. There can be no peace because you have made yourself an enemy of God. God saves us out of this world, right? He saves us out of this world, not to remain enslaved to it, conform to it, in love with it. And yet so many Christians, so many professing Christians try to live that way, don't they? Just very carnal and sinful and worldly. They want the impossible. They want to have God and hold on to this world and the things of this world. You can't do it. People that profess to know God, they claim to be Christians, but they're in their heart of hearts still in love with the world. They're married to Christ, maybe, but like an adulteress, they keep turning back to their former love. Of course they don't get along with God's people. They're at enmity with God. So look, if you haven't settled once and for all, and maybe you don't settle it once and for all, you settle it every single day, but if you haven't settled once and for all who owns you, God or this world, who has your allegiance and your affection, God or this world, who you love, God or this world, then you will never have peace in your relationships with other people. Because you're the person in James 1:8, a double-minded man, what? Unstable in all his ways. The conflict in your divided heart causes the constant state of war that you're in with others. It's hard to live in peace with other people when you're not at peace with God. And so the way to resolve the conflict among you is what then? Terminate your love affair with the world. Stop it. Cut it off. And get serious about your relationship with God, being singly devoted to Him, wholeheartedly devoted to Him. That's what God wants. Look at verse 5. This is incredible. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. You say, what does that mean? Good question. It's kind of a confusing, it's difficult to translate it. I think what it means very simply is this. God put His Spirit in you because He desires you. That's what it's saying. God, think of it. God desires intimacy with you, fellowship with you, a relationship with you. While you are lusting after the desires of the flesh and chasing after the things of the world, God is lusting after you. That's literally what he's saying. The Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy, desires to jealousy. So God has put His Spirit within you. Why? Because He wants you. He wants to know you. He wants to own you. He wants to possess you. He desires you. How can that not be reciprocated, right? How How can such love be so easily spurned, so easily ignored, so easily rejected? So we need to stop resisting what God is pursuing. God is pursuing a relationship with us, and He's passionate about it. He's persistent about it. Respond to that. Yield to that. Cooperate. It's interesting what James says there in that verse. The Scripture speaks as if he's quoting some verse there. You ever seen that verse in the Bible that he's apparently quoting? The Scripture speaks. I haven't found it. It sounds a bit like 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? That's kind of the idea, but that Scripture wasn't written yet. Or 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That may be what James has in mind. That's a phrase that's repeated frequently in the Old Testament. That's the kind of relationship God wants. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Another possibility is Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 2, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that then forms the basis for the Ten Commandments. Don't be an idolater. Don't be conformed to this world. I alone am God, and I am your God, and I'm a jealous God. Meaning what? Meaning I'm jealous for our relationship. I'm zealous for that relationship. I don't want anything to come between us. Does that surprise you? God doesn't want to share you. Does that surprise you that He's a jealous lover? Isn't everyone? Do you want to share your lover? Do you want to share your bride? And so it's crazy to think, isn't it, that here's God. He loves us with this exclusive love, this deep, devoted, faithful, affectionate, tender, passionate love, and yet we can so easily and so flippantly cheat on Him. Play the harlot with other gods, put other things before Him. Commit adultery spiritually by loving the world and the things of the world? Really, that's still a struggle for you? The world? But it is, isn't it? We heard it sung the other night, and you may have all this world. Give me what? Jesus. And we love to hear that song, don't we? But oh, that it was true. Oh, that it truly reflected the single-hearted devotion of our hearts and our satisfaction and our contentment. Or oh, that we could say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The nearness of God is my good. You say, well, what does that have to do with quarrels and conflicts among brethren? Well, that's just it. Understand what James is doing here. He's saying, look, if you were even half as jealous for God as He is for you, if you pursued Him and desired Him and loved Him half as much as He does you, then all the wars of heaven and earth would seem petty and insignificant to you. All the things you fuss about, all the things you fret over, all the things you fight for would just dissolve into oblivion if you would lose yourself in the majesty and splendor and joy and delight of fellowship with God. which he desires
with you.
I mean, what are you fighting for that's worth more than God? What are you hoping to get? When we fight, it's because we're trying to keep something or get something, right? Hold on to something or get something else. What are you fighting for that's worth more than what you already have in God? What could possibly be more fulfilling, satisfying, valuable than what you have right now in your relationship with God? Then why are you fighting? So that's what he's saying there. So the source of conflict is what? Sadly, it's our divided heart. It's an unrequited love. It's spiritual infidelity. You're still at war because you still haven't decided which you love more, God or the world. The Spirit of God is working in you, wooing you, drawing you into this greater intimacy and fellowship with God, and you're running off on the weekends looking for love in all the wrong places. And it shows. It shows in your quarrels and conflicts with other people. It's easy to fix. Easy. Look at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And so that becomes not only another source of our conflict, but the solution to it, doesn't it? What's the source? Pride. What's the solution? Humility. So look at that as the third source of conflict, your sinful pride. It's an awkward transition there between verse 5 and verse 6 because there isn't one. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. What? What's the connection? Well, what's missing there is the long pause that should come after verse 5. There's no way to write that in, but it's there. It's the white space. All these quarrels, all these conflicts among you, you lust, you hate, you fight, you murder. You have not because you ask not. You ask with wrong motives. You still love the world. You neglect your relationship with God. You grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit who abides in you. Loud sigh. Long pause. But he gives a greater grace. See the point? Greater than what? Greater than all our sin. Right? Greater than your unconquered lust. Greater than your spiritual infidelity. That's why it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But you can't miss that part. To whom does he give grace? The humble. And right now, see, that's the problem. You're not. You're proud. Arrogant is the idea. Puffed up. You have this elevated view of yourself above others. You literally see yourself here and everyone else here. And And so it's not just your wife that's against you or your kids. It's not just the elders of the church. It's not just your boss. It's not just all these other people with whom you have conflict. It's God, see? He is opposed to you. He's always opposed to the proud. And that's big trouble because this is another military word picture. God is armed in full battle array against those who are proud. God's at war with pride. And so all this little horizontal relational conflict, it's like little bitty skirmishes, you know, it's like ants fighting compared to God is armed in opposition against you. And pride makes us so blind, doesn't it? Pride makes us so blind. There's an old poem I wrote years back. I was studying Numbers 22, and I don't know. I got in touch with my feminine side. I'm not sure what happened, but it came out like this. There once was a prophet named Balaam who thought he could bless what God cursed. His pride brought God's anger upon him. As an enemy, there can be no worse. While riding his donkey to Moab, the Lord came to stand in his way. What the prophet's proud eyes couldn't see brought the beast down in fear to lay. But his anger was vented against her as he struck the poor animal madly. Then her mute mouth that instant was opened to respond to his arrogance sadly. "These three times you have struck me. Why? I'm your donkey, your servant for life. The problem is not between us. It is God with whom you have strife." Then the eyes of Balaam were opened, and the sword in God's hand he could see. So he fell to the ground in contrition and cried, "I have sinned against thee." That story is just a reminder of the lengths to which God will go to humble the proud and rebellious. For donkeys know more than they know. See, would that we could see the drawn sword, right, in God's hand. When we are proud. But we don't. And other people come along, you know, God brings other people along and to try to help us. We don't listen. What do? We just dig in our heels deeper and deeper. So the appeal here is, look, be honest. Be reasonable. Couldn't your pride be at least part of the problem here? And why wouldn't you humble yourself, right, when God gives grace to the humble? So what do I do? You say, well, what can I do? Well, James gives you a list. 10 steps. There's actually 10 aorist imperative verbs here. We could summarize them like this, though. Pride says, "I'm not going to take this." Humility says, "Submit to God." Pride says, "This temptation is too great. You don't know how hard my situation is." Humility says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Pride says, "God has forsaken me. He won't help me. He doesn't listen to me." Humility says, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." Pride says, "It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong." Humility says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Pride says, "Is this a joke? It's not that big a deal." Humility says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Pride says, I've got to protect myself, my rights, my position. If I don't, who will? Humility says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Look, I've seen a thing or two, so I know a thing or two. All right? I'm kind of an expert in this department. This whole pride, humility thing. Guess which one I'm an expert on? Yeah. But here's what I've learned. Life is actually pretty simple. If you will embrace and own this, if there's a problem, assume my pride is part of it. Right? Just assume that. If there's a problem, my pride is part of it. So what do I need to do? Swallow it. Right? It's only hard to swallow because it's so stinking big. That's what we have to do. Swallow your pride. Humble yourself. You say, I have. I'm the only one in this whole mess that is humbling himself. We say that. I don't think I can go any lower. Well, you're not reading the Bible. Okay? You need to read Philippians 2 again. God became man. I'm pretty sure you haven't stooped that low. You haven't condescended like that. So you go back and you think about the incarnation of Christ. He's the model. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Him. Keep going back to that. You have to. And then I would also say, learn number 389 in our new hymnal. 389. All I have is Christ. So that when you feel like all I have is Christ, you'll remember, I have Christ. I have Christ. Why am I fighting? Selfishness, what causes conflict? Selfishness, infidelity, pride. One more. Your judgmental attitude. I knew this was going to come up. Your judgmental attitude. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. What does that word mean? It means to defame or slander. And, you know, that could include making false accusations against somebody, exaggerating their faults, needlessly repeating their faults, being critical, derogatory. It's sort of related to malicious speech that's intended to influence other people against the person. Do not do that. Stop doing that, brethren. I mean, to think evil is bad enough, but to speak it, because that spreads your deadly poison to other people. So James says, look, recognize what you're really doing when you do that. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother does what? Ultimately speaks against the law and judges the law. Because the law says, love your neighbor. The law says, don't bear false witness. Forgive. Right? You're not doing that. So either that's a bad law and you're not going to keep it, or you're above the law and you shouldn't have to keep it. Either way, you've become a judge of the law, not a doer of it. And what's the problem with that? Verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and you're not it. Aren't you glad James is not your pastor? He's tough.
relentless, right?
But, oh, man, he is spot on, isn't he? He's right. This is where we live. He nails it. We're critical. We're judgmental. Self-righteous. We're arrogant. And it's hard to stop being that, isn't it? It's hard. But this is the place to go. This is the truth to remember. There is only one lawgiver and judge. And we have to keep remembering that. That is His job, not mine. He gives the law. I keep it. He passes judgment on me. I don't pass judgment on you. If we could just get that, that would be great, wouldn't it? I love the way Paul says it. Romans 14, check this out. Romans 14, 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Wow, I mean, that's the thing, right? Why am I judging you? Why am I being critical of you? Why am I even evaluating you? You're not my servant. I'm not your master. I don't own you. I didn't buy you. I didn't die for you. I'm not the one who saved you. I'm not the one who's sanctifying you. I'm not the judge. You won't answer to me, and I won't answer to you. We will both answer to God, and that's enough for both of us to worry about without having to worry about someone else judging us, right? So stop doing it, brethren. Well, that's all I can take. I don't know about you. It's tough medicine to take, isn't it? But he's right, isn't he? He's right. I mean, and the thing is, any one of those four things would resolve most of our conflicts if I would focus not on fighting you, but fighting the sin in my own life, my own sinful lust and flesh. If I would focus on cultivating my relationship with the Lord like He wants me to, like He wants with me, my bickering with you would probably be revealed for how petty it really is. Or if I would humble myself and stop having to win and always be right, stop trying to hang on to something I perceive as rightfully mine and truly surrender to God and submit to His will and His work in my life, or if I would just stop being so critical and demanding and judgmental as if I'm the lawgiver, I'm the judge. Brethren can dwell together in unity, but only where there's what? Humility. Only where there's humility. It takes two to fight. It only takes one to stop. Father, again, we are humbled by this instruction. It's so clear and so direct and so relevant to each of us. May we indeed humble ourselves and submit to you and draw near to you. We don't need any more things. We don't need to win another fight. We don't need to control anyone or anything. We just need you. And to think that you want us. Amazing. Now do a work in our hearts. Change our focus, change our affections to what you want, to love what you love. And thank you that in the midst of all our conflict and chaos, no matter how great our sin, your grace is greater. Give us this grace day by day, we pray in Jesus' name.